2 Timothy chapter 3. We are in a series of sermons on the Word of God. What does the Bible say about itself? And you may think, perhaps if you're a skeptic or you encounter opposition to Christianity, well, isn't it very circular thinking that we would go to the Bible to develop a theology of the Bible? But in fact, all of our thinking as humans will be in some sense circular. We all need a starting place. Some people want to start with reason. And how do they know that reason is the right place to start? Well, they start with reason. Other people, it may be the authority of the church or the state. Everyone needs to have some starting place, some beginning ground. There is ultimately no truth that can be completely free from being self-referential. At some level, there must be a first thing, a first place, which appeals to itself because there is no truth greater than that. And that is what we have in the Scriptures, that we go to the Bible to learn about God and salvation and the Bible because this is God's Word to us, and it is not to be measured except by its own standard. 2 Timothy chapter 3 will begin at verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Let's pray. O Lord, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With our whole hearts we seek you. Let us not wander from your commandments. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach us your statutes. Fix our eyes on your ways. Let us not forget your word. Cause us to delight in your testimonies. Give us grace to know the Scriptures and walk in them all our days. O Lord, give grace that this very imperfect and feeble preacher would be able to speak your word, and give grace that all these people would have ears to hear it. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to see a show of hands. I don't think this will embarrass anyone. Show of hands, how many of you are currently or were previously raised in a Christian home? Just raise your hand. You have mom and dad brought you to church. Somebody taught you the Bible, a mom or a dad. Okay, taught Sunday school, youth group. Okay, you can put your hands down. That's a pretty good percentage, well over half of the people here, maybe two-thirds. And there's an encouragement on two different levels. One encouragement is, even though most people, the majority, raise their hands, a whole bunch of people didn't, which means it is possible, even if you are distant from Christ or from the church, it is possible that the gospel can still save you. It happens. People at old age, people at middle age, people in college, people in high school, all sorts of ages, they come and they hear the gospel and they've never heard it, they haven't been raised in it, and they respond. That happens. The other encouragement is to realize that for most people in most churches in most parts of this country, there is just as much of a challenge to keep our own people as there is to save those who are lost. Both are important to God. Some convert. Now, on one level, we all need to be regenerated. We all need to be born again. We all need to convert in that way. But for some, it is a continuation. as much as a conversion. See, conversion is I'm going this way, and I'm turning around and going this way. For many, you're raised in the church, and the operative command is that you would continue. Keep going in this way. You see, verse 14, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. Don't forget what you know, Paul says. Don't lose sight of who you are. The Old Testament, that's what he learned. The apostolic message, that's what he heard from the Apostle Paul. He says, you have believed it. You are established in it, rooted, grounded, sure, confident, right? This is who you are. Continue. He says, I don't want you to go the route of wicked people and imposters. You see verse 13. Evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And then the contrast in verse 14, but as for you, okay, there's these people over here, and they are going in the wrong direction. Like this past week, I'm sorry to say that I had never been to lovely Charlotte before. No, I should have been. One of my pastors growing up had family there, and he'd always talk about going to Charlotte, and I just thought, dude, you mean Charlotte? No, he really meant Charlotte. I went there to pick something up, and I thought that I could find a faster way home. Turns out, Interstate 69 is the fastest way home, up to Lansing. And so my wife called, said, are you coming home? I said, I'd like to. She said, where are you? I said, I'm not sure, but the road is all dirt, and it's very narrow, and the sun is setting. So I got to see Potterville also, and some other surrounding outlying areas, and I'm very thankful for the iPhone and cell coverage, and found my way back to where I needed to go, since I was not on the right path. These people here, he says, they're imposters. They're going in the wrong direction from bad to worse. That's not you, I hope, Timothy. Bad to worse. You know, sin is not like a bungee cord. Some people think that I can get into sin and I jump into it and I get down and it's a big thrill and I just get lowered and I have fun and you know what? Naturally, I'm going to snap back up into Christ. I'm going to snap back up into righteousness. I can jump in, I can enjoy some sin because it's like a bungee cord and I'll just, whoop, there I go, that was fun, but I knew I was going to snap back. That's not how it works. Sin's like gravity. The natural direction of the human heart is to find sin and more sin and more sin. You know, people say, well, sooner or later, he's going to hit rock bottom. You know, some people hit rock bottom and they start digging. And they get lower and they get lower. Little sins beget bigger sins. More sins give birth to more sins. You are bad, and these people, Paul says, are going all the way to worse. They're deceiving, and they're deceived. They look like something. Maybe some of you. You can come, and Sunday clothes, and dress up, and for all the world, people know, and oh, what a great person, what a nice guy. Paul says some are imposters. They're deceiving people. They're being deceived. This often goes hand in hand. People are deceived. Maybe they've deceived themselves. Maybe sin has deceived them. Maybe they heard a lie and they believed it, but now they're deceiving others. And Paul does not want Timothy to move in this direction. Instead, he says, I want you to keep on the same path. Continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. Like the end of the first Star Wars movie, I mean the real first one, not you know the new first ones, where they're trying to blow up the Death Star. That guy's got that famous line, you know, the pilot no one knows, stay on target, stay on target. Now, I think that guy blows up, so that analogy doesn't work entirely. But the stay on target part does, okay? Stay on target. That's what Paul is telling to Timothy. You've heard this. You've learned it. Now keep going. Stick with the Scriptures. Now, why would God have to remind us to continue? Shouldn't that just be obvious? I've been a Christian my whole life, or I became a Christian in college, been doing this, and it just happens. No, it doesn't just happen. The preservation of the saints is guaranteed by God, but that does not make perseverance a passive thing. As Jude says, God keeps you, therefore keep yourself in the love of God. God promises to do it, and then he says, now do it. And how do you do it? Because I promise you, you can do it. To keep yourself in the love of God, to keep on going, because we are prone to wander. Lord, we feel it, prone to leave the God we love. Think of all the reasons why it's hard to continue with the Word of God. For some of you, it may be suffering. You think, this is not what I thought my life was going to be like. This hurts so bad. If this is what God gives me, I don't want God. Some of you may be just peer pressure. Your school, your industry, your department just pressing you, squeezing you into its mold. You think, I'm tired of being the weird Bible guy. Some of you, maybe you grow up, and there's a healthy sense when you grow up that you think, well, do I really believe what mom and dad taught me? Do I really believe what my church says? There's a healthy sense to that, but then there's an unhealthy sense. Well, if mom and dad believed it, I can't believe it. If they taught it to me, well, I know one thing, I don't want to believe it. Or maybe you've tasted sin, and you want to continue in sin more than you want to continue with the Word of God. Because let's be honest, sin is pleasing. No one has to put sin on their to-do list. Okay, things to do today. Got to vacuum, got to mow the lawn, got to sin. Oh, man, I always got to sin. I hate sinning. Well, you hate it and you love it. That's why you do it. Because it's good. It feels good to gossip. It feels good to look at those pictures. It feels good to do that thing. It's pleasing. Maybe you feel wandering because you're just tired. Lord, I'm just tired of following you. I don't want to do it anymore. Okay? I'm just ready to chuck the whole thing. There could be a whole number of reasons. Whatever the reason, Paul says to Timothy, and God says to us, continue. Keep on. Why? Let me give you four reasons. Four reasons to continue in the direction that you've been in as a Christian. Four reasons to keep walking in and walking with the Word of God. Number one, first reason, your history. You see, in verse 14, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. Now, who did Timothy learn the gospel from? Well, for starters, he learned it from Paul. If you look at chapter 2, verse 2, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So he learned this from Paul. Paul's saying, look, before you want to follow the imposters, before you're tempted to go the way of bad to worse, I want you to remember, you learned the gospel from me. Am I a fraud? Am I a fake? Am I a phony? Do I lack integrity in my life? Did I not care for you? You learned it from me. There's more. Look at chapter 1. He says he also learned it from his Grammy and from his mama. Chapter 1, verse 5, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. We don't often reason this way, but I think we should. Of all the things Paul could have started by saying, and he gets to a number of reasons, he starts by saying, Do you remember who taught you these things? For all of those of you who could raise your hand, and those of you who didn't raise their hand for being raised in a Christian home, you're not second-class citizens. Your goal is you want to give that to someone else, that they can raise their hand. But for those of you who did, God is saying, would you think of your Sunday school teachers? Would you think of your dad? Would you think of your grandparents? Think of your mom. Were they evil people? Were they imposters? Were they wrong in everything they stood for and believed? Are you prepared to say they are benighted morons? Are they deserving of your cynicism and your scorn and your rejection? Now listen, obviously parents and mentors and pastors are not infallible. We all make mistakes, and as Christians, we would say, if you know, you might be raised in a Muslim home, and there would be many things that would be wrong. And so the Bible is not saying, hey, parents are infallible. Whatever your parents do, that's fine. No, in fact, if you're a Muslim in the Gulf and you want to follow Christ, it will cost you a lot, first of all, with your parents. So we must read this in context with the rest of Scripture. But here's the point. And it's very appropriate for young people in this country, teenagers, 20-something. Before you're going to leave behind what you were taught, would you think about who taught it to you? At the Together for the Gospel conference in April, they had a panel on inerrancy, the belief that Scripture is perfect and inspired and without error. And they asked John Piper, who was on the panel, maybe some of you were there or saw it online, but they asked him the question, why did you conclude inerrancy is true? Why did you conclude inerrancy is true? Now, what would you think someone like him might say? Maybe pull out a Greek word, maybe some Hebrew, maybe some Aramaic, maybe a quote from Luther, Calvin, Bible verse. A lot of things could be good. This was the first thing out of his mouth. Why did you conclude inerrancy is true? He said, my mama told me it's true. And he's right. Moms, dads, you have more influence than you know. I think I've told the story before when I came home from junior high one day and we were at public school and we were reading through our history textbook and there was a few paragraphs on the Reformation and there was something about John Calvin and something about, you know, probably said one sentence, John Calvin taught predestination and blah, blah, blah. And I said, what? This is nutso. And I went home and before I could even explain everything, my mom just said, Calvin? Oh. We like him. I don't think she read anything, but she just... So I stopped what I was saying and just thought, okay, I'm going to listen to. Just like, tuck that away. My parents aren't going to be perfect. None of ours are, but okay, there's something to tuck away. Look, before you are going to leave the faith, before you are going to remake yourself in something other than your parents or your teachers wanted from you, think, yes, I know your parents are imperfect. Yes, they did dumb things. Yes, they hurt you. Yes, they missed some things that you're smart and you see. But who has loved you more? Who has given to you more? Who has wanted what is best for you more? Who has cried over you more? Who thinks about you more? You think of all the teachers and family members who taught you the Bible stories. And surely you can see something of love in their affections for you. Surely you can see something of a transformed life. Surely you don't want to say that they didn't care enough to teach you the truth. Remember who taught you these things. He says, you have been acquainted, verse 15, with the sacred writings from childhood. That's the goal, isn't it? We love any testimony of God's grace. We love it when people can say, look, I was in sin, and I was partying, and I was drunk, and I was having sex, and I was doing all these things. God saved me. We praise God for that. And we praise God for the person who says, I never knew a day in my life where I didn't know Jesus. I heard of him all my days. Isn't that the goal? Is that the blessing? See a child baptized and then make profession and then someday marry in the Lord and have their own children. Listen, we have such an opportunity and a responsibility in this church. Do you know how many kids we have here? I'm asking because I don't know. I don't know how many we have. But Dave says it's a lot. 200? You know? A bunch. A lot. 100 of them aren't even in school yet. We have a lot. That's true. We have a lot of children. And what will it gain a church if they transform the whole world and lose their own children? So we have a responsibility and a privilege. And it's not automatic. It's not just good parents, good kids. Good church, good kids. Well, there's a whole array of things that need to happen. Most of all, God's grace. We ought to pray for Dave. We ought to pray for Chetta. We ought to pray for volunteers, Sunday school, nursery. And we ought to pray for all the Loises and Eunices, the grandmas and grandpas and moms and dads, just like Timothy had. Consider your history, Paul says. Remember who you are. Remember where you came from. That's number one, your history. Second reason for continuing with the Word of God, he says, consider Scripture's ability. You see that in verse 15? The Scriptures are able to make you wise. The Bible may not tell you everything you want to know, but it will tell you everything you need to know. It will make you wise, show you how to be saved. That's the goal. The purpose, ultimately, of Holy Scripture is not to make you smart or to make you relevant or to make you rich or to get you a job or to get you married or to take all your problems away. The goal of Holy Scripture is that you would have the wisdom enough to believe in Christ and be saved. And there is no other word in all the world that has this ability. No other word. What the president says, that's important. What they're going to say in Chicago with the NATO meetings, that could be important. What your spouse says to you, that could be treasured. But only the Word of God can save. There's a difference between being smart and being wise. Now, you can be wise and smart. But you can also be smart and not very wise. Because not everyone in the whole world is going to be super smart. Sorry, I'll never be your graduation speaker, I know, but it's true. It's like, I was never going to be an amazing football player. I tried. And I sat on the bench a lot. So you got different gifts, you got different abilities, you have different resources, different opportunities. So we're not all going to be smart the same level, but we can all be wise, and there's a difference. What is wisdom? Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. To be wise starts with a fear and reverence of God, which leads to a submission to God's word, which produces a humility of character and spirit. You can tell the smart people, the vocabulary, they got degrees, they want to play Trivial Pursuit all the time. I mean, those people. But they might not be wise. You can tell who has wisdom because they fear the Lord and they are humble and they submit everything, including their intellects, to the Word of God. This Word is able to make you wise for salvation. Third, look at your history, look at Scripture's ability, then Scripture's authority. Authority. You see in verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. The Greek word is theonoustos. Theos meaning God, noustos, it's a PN word, like pneumonia or pneumatic, meaning spirit, breath, wind, God, breath, God, wind. There has been discussion in different parts of the history of the church about what this word means, and some people would say, well, this means that Scripture is inspiring. It's a word that describes what the Bible does to you. You read the Bible and you're very inspired, and you say, that's really amazing, and I feel inspired to be a better person, and I see something of God and something of truth here. The Bible is really, really inspiring to me. But that's not what the word means. It's not a word describing what the Bible does. It's a word describing what the Bible is. Not inspiring, maybe that, but that it is inspired. See, whether or not you or me or anyone else on the whole planet finds the Bible inspiring, it is still, nevertheless, inspired. Inspirated, meaning breath, God's breath. This is, the Scripture is God exhaling, God opening His mouth to speak to us. All Scripture, this verse is, all of it, not just the theological parts, not just the memorable stuff, not just Psalm 23 and 1 Corinthians 13, not just the parts that really resonate with us, all of it, whatever touches history or chronology or philosophy or ethics, every word in the Bible is there because God wanted it there. And therefore, we should listen to the Bible, submit ourselves to it because it is God's Bible. Submission to the Scriptures is submission to the Spirit who inspired the Scriptures. And rebellion against the Word of God is rebellion against God whose Word it is. See, we may think, look, this is just words on a page. Just setting aside these words on a page. It's the Bible, okay? But I can set aside the Bible, but I love God, I love Jesus, but I set aside the Bible. You rebel against God's word, you rebel against God. So you think of your kids, and sorry, I have kids, so I think of kids. If you don't want to think of yours, think of mine, okay? You think of kids, and when they talk back to you, okay, you tell them, time for dinner. You know, you say it very politely. Child, I invite you to join the rest of our family around the family meal gathering, the vittles, would you come? Or however you say it, get here now, however it comes out. And you tell them, you give them a word to come. And how do you feel if they say, no, not now, in a minute. I don't wanna. I'm busy. Be quiet. You're not the boss of me. Now, at that moment, are you wanting to parse this out? You know, all they're doing is rejecting. They're just the sound waves of my voice. It's just the sound waves are the way they hit their timpani. They don't resonate with the actual waves in the air. That's all it is. That's all they're rejecting are sound waves. They say, I'll show you who's the boss of you. Why? Because you reject my word. You reject me. You can't say, Mom, thank you for sharing your word. I hate all your words. I disagree with all your words. Love you. Love you. Just everything you say, I cannot stand. Give me a hug. Doesn't work. Our words are an extension of our person. So you say, I don't want to listen to God's word. You're saying, God, I don't care what you say to me. Just a minute, God. No, I'm not interested. You're not the boss of me, is what we say in our hearts, though we would not dare to say it with our mouths. This high view of Scripture as the inerrant, God-breathed Word has been the position of Christians from the very beginning. This is not something that they invented at Princeton Seminary or invented in evangelicalism. Clement of Rome, he was roughly a contemporary of the apostles. He described the sacred scriptures as, quote, the true utterances of the Holy Spirit. Irenaeus, in the second century, claimed that the biblical writers were incapable of a false statement. Origen, in the third century, quote, the sacred volumes are fully inspired by the Holy Spirit, and there is no passage either in the law or the gospel or the writings of an apostle which does not proceed from the inspired source of divine truth. Augustine, I have learned to ascribe to those books which are of the canonical rank and only them such reverence and honor that I firmly believe that no single error due to the author is found in any of them. Aquinas said, the author of the Holy Scripture is God. Calvin said, if we follow the Scriptures, we will, quote, be safe from the danger of erring. We ought to embrace without finding fault whatever is taught in sacred Scripture. So if you want to say, as a Christian, now I understand why a non-Christian might just say, I don't care about this book, I don't believe this anything, that doesn't matter. But if you say, I'm a Christian, and I don't think this book is all true, you are stepping out of the stream of historic Orthodox Christianity. Until fairly recently, it has been taught and held and even, frankly, assumed that the complete trustworthiness and utter truthfulness of Scripture is what it means to be a Christian. The church has considered Scripture to be God's book. Jesus considered Scripture to be God's book. Scripture considers itself to be God's book. So Paul tells Timothy, I want you to continue because I want you to think about, if you're ever tempted to set aside this book, to minister to people apart from this book, to think I can rebel against this book, I want you to remember that this is God's book, God's voice, God breathed. And finally, it says, consider Scripture's practicality. Practicality. You see in verse 16, he says, it is profitable. It profits you. It's good for you. And what does it profit you? Well, he says, it's profitable for teaching. So teaching. Doctrine. Some people say, oh, I don't want that. It's all doctrine all the time. What is doctrine except simply answering life's hardest questions? How are you going to comfort someone in the midst of tragedy? Well, what you believe about providence and the sovereignty of God will shape what you do. Who is God? Is God a brutal, harsh, demanding dictator? Is he nothing but a soft, accepting, inclusive tolerance? Who is God? Why are you here? Where did you come from? Why do I feel the way I feel? Why do I keep doing what I do? What happens to me when I die? These are all doctrines. Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof and correction. Correction. Now, I don't like to be corrected. I don't, frankly, like to correct people. Both halves of it are not enjoyable. But this is one of the reasons God gave Scripture. When someone comes to you to bring a correction from God's Word, humbly and gently, you ought not to recoil and say, how dare you? I thought you loved me. No, this is one of the purposes of Holy Scripture, to correct, to reprove, to warn, to guard. What does it look like if your kindergarten class or your son or your granddaughter or your nephew is out in the middle of the road, running in the road, cars, middle of the road? Is this love? I'm just so affirming of little Junior. Just love him. Love you! I love him so much. I wouldn't ever tell him anything. I just love him. Just going to love him unconditionally. Love him. Is that love? Or is love running out, screaming, get out of the road! Reproving. Correcting. Now, the problem is some parents, yell that when their child is walking towards the doorknob to go outside. Stop! Okay, then you have issues as parents. But when there's real danger, real something to reprove or correct, the Bible is meant to do it. How else will you and I know when we're going astray unless we're in the Word often to correct us? Because we're all prone to wander. We get saved and the rest of the life, whew, straight shot to heaven. No, you're twists and turns and wander, and you need God's Word. You need God's voice to tell you that's not the right way to go. And if you've never heard God saying that to you in the Scriptures, then you aren't in the Scriptures. The goal is to train us in righteousness, make us competent, equipped for every good work. That's the goal of Scripture, to make us profitable so that we might know how to love people when they hurt us. We might know how to forgive when people sin against us. We might be equipped to bring a meal to a new mom. We might be built up in the faith so that instead of just zipping out of here after church or only talking to your friends, you look for somebody who's new, someone who's alone, someone who needs a friend. The Bible is meant to equip us to be truth lovers and truth tellers. It's meant to send us out to care for the poor, welcome the stranger, and on, counsel the sinner, encourage the sufferer, to be the sort of husband and wife and child and friend that God wants you to be. Not that you want to be, what God wants you to be. And the Bible is meant to so fill us that like John Bunyan, when they prick you, you would bleed bibline. That you would be so trained in the school of righteousness, so filled up with the Word of God, that you'll have something worthwhile to say when your mom or dad or grandma or grandpa is in the hospital bed about to die, or heaven forbid, your own child. That you might have something to stand on when you come to the end of your life. Stick with the Scriptures. Continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. Are you on such a path now that will help you die well? The things of the Bible may seem very light to you now, but there will be a day when they seem very heavy. There will come a time when it will be shown whether your life and mine, whether it was built upon trivialities or realities. John Newton tells a story of visiting a young woman. She was dying. She died too soon. Newton says she was sick from a lingering consumption. And she was one of these wise persons, but not educated. She was plain. She could read. About the only thing she had to read was her Bible. That's almost all she ever read. Newton supposed afterward that she had never traveled more than 12 miles from her home. Never even saw Charlotte. And a few days before her death, Newton prayed with her and, quote, thanked the Lord that he gave her now to see what she had not followed, or that she had not followed, cunningly devised fables. And at this last remark, the woman repeated Newton's words and said, no, no, not cunningly devised fables. These are realities indeed. And then Newton says, she fixed her eyes on me steadily as her pastor and reminded me of my vocation. And she said, sir, you are highly favored in being called to preach the gospel. I have often heard you with pleasure, but give me leave to tell you that I now see all that you have said or can say is comparatively but little. Nor till you come into my situation and have death and eternity in full view will it be possible for you to conceive the vast weight and importance of the truths you declare. Oh, sir, it is a serious thing to die. No words can express what is needful to support the soul in the solemnity of a dying hour. When you come to your dying hour, will you have built your life on realities? I think most of you know my grandfather passed away about a month ago. He was 93, knew the Lord. And I saw him a few days before he died, and my mom told me that one of the last things he said in the moments before his death, they thought he was saying something about grace, give me grace maybe, but they realized that he had said, by faith, fitting words for any Christian to see eternity in view and come to the end of your life, and what did you have to stand on but to stand by faith? It will be shown to each one of us what we built our life upon. And some of us who seem very unimpressive and not very smart, world maybe thought you were backwards or not very successful, and you will come to the end of your days and find that you have realities. And there will be others who are oh so clever, very witty and funny, and seem to live such a good life, and they will come in the serious solemnity of their dying moment to realize that they should have continued in what they had learned and had firmly believed. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, may we not weaken in our commitment to the Scriptures. Help us not waver in our faith. May we not wander from the Word of God. Help us to know whether we are at the very beginning of our lives, like these little children baptized, or at the first moment of public faith, like these young people, or whether we are in our college days, or whether we are coming to the end of our days. Help us to know that all we have is Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.